Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, we're going to look at the last five verses of chapter 2, 25 to 29. We're going to be talking about signs and seals this morning. We all know those things. Sometimes we hear that in reference to the sacraments and we start to maybe get a little confused. Boy, what is a sign and a seal? And yet we use them. We know them all over the place. There are signs of spring all around us, right? When you got up this morning and you looked at the thermometer and saw it was 16 degrees, you said spring is right around the corner, didn't you? I remember when I was a boy, we went up to Punxsutawney. My dad took us up. We just went 1 year, thank God. And it was miserable. It really was. I felt, seeing that movie Groundhog Day years later, I can relate. I just thank that I wasn't stuck in some kind of repetition over and over again. But I was just a little boy, and, you know, it was my sister, my brother, and I, and my dad. You know, we had to go up to Punxsutawney. And even from Salzburg, it's 45 minutes. So it's a long ways out in the middle of nowhere. And you get up to the town, it's early in the morning. And it was just like the movie, if you've seen the movie with Bill Murray, the Groundhog Day movie. There's tons of people and there's media. And we had to fight for a parking space and seemed like we had to walk forever to get to the town square. And there was just a huge crowd of people. And of course, as a little kid, the only thing I'm interested in is seeing the groundhog, which I never did actually see because, you know, they're so far away. I could see the guys in the big hats when they came in. And of course, you're all waiting to see if Phil's going to see his shadow, right? And if he sees his shadow, 6 more weeks of winter. If he doesn't see his shadow, spring is right around the corner, right? I mean, that's the game that we play. And I don't know how they determine what he sees and what he doesn't see. But anybody that's lived in Western Pennsylvania for any amount of time knows that on February 2nd, spring is not right around the corner. I don't care what year it is. It's never happened. It never will happen. They could move spring, or they could move Groundhog Day to March 2nd, and there would still be 6 more weeks of winter, as we saw this morning. So we thank God we do see signs. I've seen some robins this month. There are some unmistakable signs. Punxsutawney Phil is not one of them. But we know spring is coming. There are signs that are true, that are accurate, signs all around us. There are other kinds of signs that we use. Growing up, my dad was a mailman, and he had to have a uniform on every day. Back then, I think the rules were stricter, because I remember Dad wasn't allowed to, I mean, he wasn't even allowed to let his socks down. He had to pull them up, the exact hat, you know, depending on the season, the boots, everything. He had to wear exactly the uniform, because the uniform is a sign, right? The uniform carries with it the message that this person is representing someone else, some other organization. That's what a uniform does. A policeman has a uniform on, and he has a badge, right? The badge is a sign of his authority that it's not inherently his, that's given to him. The authority isn't the badge, but the badge is a sign of it. And so you respect it as you see the badge. And of course, seals, we all know what seals are. We use seals all the time too. Anybody who's my age or a little bit younger remembers the Tylenol scare that happened in the 80s, remember? See some of the heads nodding where somebody tampered with some medicine. I don't remember what city it was in, but they tampered with some Tylenol tablets, Chicago. Yeah. Thanks, Don. And people died from eating that Tylenol. If you remember, they put cyanide or they put some poison in the tablets. And after that happened, in fact, Tylenol now is the most secure. But now this is why when you open up, you buy a bottle of Tylenol, not only do you have a seal on the box that you have to break, then you pull the tube out and there's a plastic seal on that takes forever to get off. Then there's a childproof cap that you got to monkey with. And then when you get the cap off, there's another seal that you break your fingernail on trying to get that one off. And it's seal after seal after seal after seal because we want to know that that product is safe, right? Nobody's tampered with it. The seal assures you that what you're supposed to be getting, you're really getting. Now, you're still responsible to make a right use of it. Those seals are not going to help you. If you just chug that bottle down, you're going to be in trouble. But the seals are there to give you an indication that this is exactly what it's supposed to be. And, of course, in ancient times, they had the seal that you'd put in the wax and so forth. The king's ring would be a signet ring. You even use that phrase even in the Bible, where the ring would be used to seal a letter so that you'd know it was from him. And so signs and seals are common to us. We know what they are. And this morning, as we look at the Word of God, we're going to look at sacraments. Going to be a little bit more topical this morning because I want to talk about why they're useful to us. What are they? What's the benefit of them? And what are the responsibilities that we have in using them? Because we do have responsibilities in using them. And I think we see this in the text, because in the text this morning, Paul's focusing on circumcision. And remember, the context, the running context has been, he's been criticizing the externalism of the Jews. That the Jews took pride in the fact that they had the law, that they were hearers of the law, that they had the name Jew. All of these things that they thought made God themselves acceptable to God, and Paul was rebuking them because to trust in those externals is wrong. And of course, the other context has been Judgment Day, right? And Paul's saying on Judgment Day, God's going to look at the heart, and he's going to look for what? For fruit. Is there fruit that shows that the faith was real? And so we will be judged by our works. We've been looking at that. Not that you have to do works to be saved, but that if you don't have works, then you don't have faith. And God's not going to judge anybody by, tell me if you have faith. He's going to look to see if you have the evidence of faith, the proof of faith, which are good works. And that's what we've seen over and over again in chapter 2, that we will be judged according to our deeds. Meaning, is your faith real? Do you have the works? Well, so also with circumcision. Circumcision was sort of the last line of defense for the Jew who was trusting in his externalism. Okay, hearing the law may not be enough. Okay, being called a Jew may not be enough. But you can't deny that God gave to the Jews circumcision. So this would have been their last line of trusting in their externalism. Of course, in our text this morning, as we're going to see, Paul destroys that argument. To be circumcised only on the outside, to only have gone through a minor surgery, and that's what it is nothing in the sight of God if it's not real in the heart. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you do give us external things, that you give us signs and seals that are supposed to build us up in faith, that are supposed to cause us to look to you and not to presume upon you, and not to trust in our works, or even worse, to trust in a ceremony that's not even technically a good work. But Father, how we pray that we would, by the signs and seals that you have given to us, that we would be humbled, that we would be convicted, that we would trust in your promises, that your salvation would be real to us, even as we make use, a proper use of the sign and of the seal for your glory and for our good. We pray for your Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. This is God's holy word. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, you notice right away, Paul is speaking of circumcision in a very positive sense, right? He's speaking of it in the way that it should have been used, in the way that it was given by God to Abraham in the Old Testament administration of his covenant, so that God's people would be benefited by it. He's not looking at circumcision here. He's not speaking of it here as he does, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, where he says in Galatians chapter 5, to those Gentile Christians who were seeking to add circumcision to the gospel, so that they needed circumcision to be saved. Paul said, if that's what you do, if you believe that and you actually have that surgery done on yourself, thinking that it can save you, Paul said what? You're fallen from grace. You're cut off from Christ because you're doing something that you think is going to save you that's a work. And that's the wrong use of circumcision. Paul doesn't speak of circumcision that way here. He speaks of it positively here. He talks about the profit of it. And of course, later in chapter 3, he even says, what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Much in every way when it was active. You know, again, he's sort of speaking retroactively in the sense of when this was an active sign and seal from God, why it was important and it was beneficial and it profited God's people. And so in order to get sort of the context of this, as I said, we're going to be a little bit more topical. I want to go back to Genesis 17. You can turn there because this is when God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which is what Paul is talking about, the sign of circumcision. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with the term sacrament or the etymology of it or where it comes from. Sacramentum is the Latin word, and it was used by Jerome in his Vulgate to translate the Greek word mysterion or mystery, okay? And a mystery was something that God had revealed. That God had to reveal that wasn't clear until God revealed it. And so you can see how that's used of the sacraments, as we see them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in Corinthians, where Paul talks about ministers, himself and Apollos and Peter, who were ministers, being stewards of the mysteries of God. And that's one of the phrases that our BCO and the PCA, that's a lot of letters, but that's one of the phrases that the BCO says, this is what a teaching elder is. They are stewards of the mysteries of God because they see how Paul uses that to apply to gospel ministers who are supposed to bring God's word, and therefore they bring the sign and the seals of those words, the sacraments. But the word itself wasn't used that way scripturally, and there's some controversy as to how it became used, but it was used certainly by the time of the Reformation, and Luther and Calvin and everybody else used it to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right? Up until that point, really there was a lot of disagreement in the church as to how many sacraments there were. You can look in the 12th century, for example, and you have Peter Lombard, really the first one to say there were seven. But also, at the exact same time, you have Hugh of St. Victor, or Hugo, as he's sometimes known as, saying there were 30. So there was a huge difference of opinion as to what was a sacrament, how many there were, and so forth. And what happened was the Protestant reformers looked at the Roman definition, and they saw there really wasn't a settled principle there. Because you have things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, which Jesus clearly commands only to the church, being grouped together with things like marriage that were always commanded of all people since the human race began. And so that obviously we're not talking about the same kind of thing there. Or something like confirmation that's nowhere commanded in Scripture by God to anybody. And it was a ceremony that the church did. And so you have like all of these things that were grouped together, and the reformers said, no, what we're going to do is look for those things that are established in the Word of God. All right, as something that God's people are supposed to do, that Jesus commanded his people to do in order to represent his promises to them. And of course, when you do that, there's only two. Two things that God commands his church to do until Jesus comes back, right? To baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to have the Lord's Supper, to do this in remembrance of me. Didn't Jesus say, do this until I come, until I return? And only those two things represent to us that work that God promises to do in salvation, right? That he's going to regenerate us and that he's going to strengthen us and keep us our whole lives. And so you have those two sacraments. And of course, in the New Testament, we have baptism being related by Paul in Colossians to circumcision. And we have the Lord's Supper being related in the Gospels and by Paul to Passover, right? Christ is our Passover, who was crucified for us. And in Colossians 2, it says that the circumcision of Christ, Christian circumcision, is what? Baptism, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So that's one of the reasons why we no longer do these things. God himself said we're not to do them anymore. You know, I know every year around Easter, sometimes people will say, hey, are we going to do like a Seder? Are we ever going to do something where, you know, maybe we'll do a Passover in the worship service? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing something like that at home or doing something like that, a bunch of people getting together and say, hey, this is what the Jews did, but we can't do it in worship. We can't have a Passover meal in worship, because if we did that, we would be saying, Jesus hasn't come yet. Because what Jesus did is he took the Passover and he turned it into the Lord's Supper. And so that's how we celebrate the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified for us. All right? So these signs and seals are from God. They're in the Old Testament and they're in the New Testament. There's a lot less of them in the New Testament. We don't have animal sacrifices that we do. We don't have holy days that we have to do certain things on, or pilgrimages to Israel. There were a lot of things the Jews had to do that were signs of God's grace to them and commanded things. Their dietary laws and fastings and so forth. But the things that we have in the New Testament are just two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what we have to see here, since Paul is criticizing circumcision, is what is circumcision. So look at verse 17 and notice it. I'm sorry, chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham. We call it the covenant of grace, right? God promises to save Abraham by grace, but Abraham had to do certain things. Abraham had to believe in God. Abraham had to repent from his sins. And Abraham had to obey God, walk before me and be blameless. The Christian is called to obey God as well, not to earn salvation, but Abraham wasn't called to earn salvation. Where does God attribute righteousness to Abraham? Well, that's back in Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed in God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham in Genesis 17 is already declared righteous by God. All right? He's righteous by faith. But then along with his righteousness by faith that he already had, God gives him this sign and this seal, which teaches us right away that we need these signs and seals. We need them because we're weak of faith. If it was just enough for God to say, I've said it, believe it, that settles it, you know, like the bumper sticker, well, then that would be it. But God didn't just do that in the Old Testament or in the New. He gave us these things that he himself calls signs. The language of sign and seal are both found in Scripture. That's why we call the sacrament signs and seals, because Scripture does. And here we'll see where it's called a sign here down in Genesis 17, verse starting in verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Covenant was a contract, an agreement. God came to Abraham and said, you do these things, I'm going to do these things for you. And here are the things, one of the things he's to do. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Here it is. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Do you see that? This is my covenant. Circumcision. Now, God speaks directly that way because of what theologians call the sacramental union. Okay? Didn't mean that if an Israelite was circumcised, he's done everything he's supposed to do. He's kept the covenant. Because if you look at the very next verse, what do you see? And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, here it is. It's called the covenant in verse 10, and then in verse 11, it's a sign of the covenant. Okay? So it's a sign of what God had already done with himself and Abraham. He'd already established this relationship, and now he gave Abraham a sign which would help Abraham. Which would remind Abraham, yes, God has promised certain things to me. I carry the mark of God's covenant on my body. And so the sign was useful to him, and it was profitable. That's why when we look back in our text, where it says, Paul says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. William Hendrickson here says that sacraments are only useful when we obey God. Think of it. I mean, to have the sign. What if Abraham had the sign of circumcision and then totally rejected everything else God said? Would it do him any good? No, that's what Paul says. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Here, Paul is not saying, if you're perfect, circumcision's useful. If you sin once, it's not. That's not what he's saying. Or the whole covenant would have been useless to Abraham and the people of God. It was useful to them if they were. Literally, the word here is in verse 25, if you keep the law. Literally, it's if you practice the law. The same exact word is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, through chapter 2, verse 3, in every verse, five times in four verses, and every time the New King James translates it, practice. So you can look in your Bible and see it. Verse 32, God says, those who practice such things are deserving of death, and they approve of those who practice them. And you who judge, practice the same things. And the judgment of God is against those who practice such things, verse 2. And then in verse 3, last verse, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things? Do you see the thrust of it? It's not just doing it once. It's a lifestyle. This is who you are. You are a practicer of sin. And that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 25. Circumcision is profitable if you are a practicer of the law. You could translate it that way. If you're somebody who is trying to live for God, that's the way we would say it, right? Somebody who is sincere, not sinless. He's not saying that. Because the very next part of it establishes that, the other side of it. But if you are, the New King James gets it right, if you are a breaker of the law, New American Standard, if you are a transgressor of the law, do you get the same lifestyle? It's not if you break the law once. It's not if you transgress the law once. You are a transgressor. That's who you are. You're a sinner. You're living as a sinner. No, that's not what a Christian's to be. Christian's not supposed to. Paul says, such were some of you. We're not supposed to live that way. We're not supposed to be transgressors of the law. We do sin against the law, but we're supposed to repent and practice righteousness. And so what Paul is saying in verse 25 is circumcision was useful to Christians, well, to good Jews, to believing Jews who live for God. It was useful to them because it was pointing to something real. God was saying to them, I have accepted you. You are my people. Here is my sign. Now, if they lived in such a way that the sign was entirely false, then it wouldn't do anything for them. It'd be like the policeman who would go around, or maybe it'd be better to say, it'd be like someone who was not a policeman who'd be going around flashing a badge to people, pulling them over and taking money from them. The badge doesn't mean anything anymore, does it? It's not a sign of their authority. It's actually a sign of their crime, and they're going to be punished when they're caught. Because they don't have the reality within them. They haven't been given that authority. And so also, circumcision needed to have the reality behind it in order to be useful to the Jew. And so Abraham was commanded by God to what? He believed, put the sign on yourself. Put the sign on your children. Not that they believed. They were too young to believe. They were 8 days old. But they were supposed to have the sign on them so that the same thing would be true for them. It would be pointing to them to the same thing. If you believe in God, the sign is useful. If you obey God, really beyond that, if you believe and it's real belief, if you obey God, now the sign is useful to you, right? And so sacraments carried a real benefit and they carried a real responsibility. And that's what I want to look at here. Look at verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Very clearly here in this verse, you see Paul speaking of circumcision as in a positive way, right? If he was meaning the same thing as he meant in Galatians, what would he be saying here? He would be saying, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as falling from grace? Because that's what circumcision was in Galatians, right? Falling from grace, being cut off from Christ. No, this isn't an abuse of the sign. Paul is contemplating a right use of it. You want to be considered as circumcised by God. That's what Paul contemplates in Colossians 2 when he says, we have been circumcised with Christ's circumcision, which is what? Baptism. We want that. We want to have the reality of the sign, even though the sign has changed. And so Paul says in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. So, oh, wait a minute. This is saying perfection again. So this is all hypothetical. Nobody ever does this. Paul's just saying circumcision was no good because it taught the Jews to try to be saved by their works and they weren't able to do it. But now we've learned the lesson. That is not the thrust of this passage. That phrase, the righteous requirements of the law, is the exact same phrase used of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, when it says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances, literally the righteous requirements of the law. Zacharias and Elizabeth, sinful people, yet living for God. The same thing said in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, and it's said there to be the righteous deeds of the saints. The saints are sinners, but they do righteous deeds if they're really saints. That's what this is saying. This verse is contemplating a man like Cornelius. Remember what it said about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He wasn't circumcised. He was a Roman centurion. And yet it said he was devout and he feared God. And God himself appears to Cornelius and says to him, Cornelius, your prayers have ascended to me like a memorial offering, a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. God accepted Cornelius, though he wasn't circumcised, because he feared God, because he had the reality in his heart. You see that? And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 26. A man like Cornelius, who was uncircumcised, and yet he was converted to God. And so his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision, and likewise. And here's the warning to the Jews and therefore to us, right? Christians, because we're sort of in the same situation as the Jews here. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, that's just finishes, does the law, keeps the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Paul is still criticizing the externalism of the Jew, saying if you trust in that sign, if you think that God's going to have special credit for you because you've had minor surgery, you're crazy. I mean, literally, that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying that the guy who actually lives for God, whether or not he's had that surgery, he's the one who will judge you. Jesus said the same thing, remember? If you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 12, remember what Jesus said about the men of Nineveh? He said to his generation, because they weren't believing in him, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. How? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah is here. Then he says the same thing about the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation because she came just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, one greater than Solomon is here. That's what Paul means in verse 27. The physically uncircumcised man will rise up in the judgment and condemn the man who was circumcised but never tried to really keep God's law, never was truly converted in his heart. There's a responsibility that is carried with the sign, that we make use of it. We can't trust in being baptized. I don't think there are too many people that do that in the Protestant church today. I don't think, you know, certainly not the evangelical church, certainly not the Reformed church. I don't think anybody's, or at least it's not a common problem that people are like, oh, I know I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. I think we know better than that, right? We know baptism doesn't save you. But we also need to be aware that there are a lot of other things that we can put our trust in, sort of like the same thing, right? We can trust in things. We can sort of raise things to the level of a sacrament and think that because we've done this, oh, now we're going to heaven. Because I read my Bible every day, oh, God's going to let me go to heaven. That's just an external thing. A computer can read a Bible out loud every day, right? Don, you've got a program at home that reads books out loud.
Yep.
And the computer. And it's not going to heaven, I don't think. Well, I mean, maybe, but it's maybe there'll be computers in heaven. But that's not, you know, it's not enough to just read the Bible. We could, you know, we could do that. We could begin to trust, I read the Bible. Or I'm a member of a church. We talk all the time how important it is you be a member of the church. I would say it's even required for you to be a member of the church, or you're disobeying God, right? You're sinning against God. There's a sense in which the sacraments are like that. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. If you say, no, I'm not going to do it, well then, yeah, you can't be saved in the sense that you won't obey your Lord. How can he be your Lord if he's not going to obey you? It's almost the same thing as a thief saying, I'm not going to stop stealing, but I believe in Jesus. Or an adulterer, I'm not going to stop committing adultery, but I believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven. You got to stop. You got to repent. That's part of it, right? Repent and believe. But repenting would also be if Jesus says, you must be baptized. And you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, then you're again sinning and you have to repent from that sin. You see, we're not trusting in our works, but we're trusting in the fact that we are not living in sin, right? And baptism is required just as much as circumcision was required. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to be saved without it. You know, these verses should really do away with the concept of an emergency baptism in Protestant churches. Sometimes you'll see this, and I'll even hear this, and I know maybe some of you have wrestled with this, and I'm not trying to criticize you, because I understand the sign should bring you comfort. But there's no place, really, to hurry up and baptize my baby because he's going to die. Because the sign doesn't do anything. God's not going to accept them or not accept them because of that sign. It's the work that God does in the heart. The sign is supposed to point us to God, not to the sign. Now, we want to do the sign because it's commanded. It's a duty, but it's a privilege too, right? It's a privilege that we can hold on to when we have it by faith in our hearts for real. That's when it becomes useful to us. But that faith has got to show itself in works, and that's the responsibility that we have to have. We have to, God says, be holy as I am holy. Here's the sign of holiness. If I have the sign but not the reality, what good is the sign? I have to strive for the reality. I have to seek to be holy, to live a holy life. How can I continue to live in sin when I've already testified to God? I've been washed of my sin. That's what my baptism symbolizes to me. I'm supposed to hold on to that and press on to God. That should encourage me. Yes, God accepts me, but I need to live for God. It doesn't excuse me from that. And this is the big thing that the Jew did. And this is why Paul says what he says in the last two verses. These last two verses really should be the death knell to any kind of dispensationalism. And I don't mean that in a condemning way. A person can be a dispensationalist and go to heaven. That's absolutely true. But to think that there is an actual status before God based on ethnicity, I think these two verses destroy that. And let's just look at them. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Again, Paul's using the word Jew in a good sense here. You want to be this kind of a Jew. He is not a Jew. He is not a child of God who is one outwardly. Literally, his meaning is merely outwardly, right? You can be a real Jew and be a physical Jew. He's not excluding that. Well, if you're actually Jewish, you can't be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying he is not a Jew who is one just outwardly. Just because he has Abraham's blood in his veins doesn't mean a thing. Ishmael had Abraham's blood in his veins. And he wasn't a Hebrew, he was an Ishmaelite. Esau had Abraham's blood in his veins, just as much as Jacob. They were twins, they had the same mother, the same father. Yet Esau is not a Hebrew, he's an Edomite. He starts another nation. Because he didn't have the reality in his heart. Hebrews makes that clear. He could not find any place for repentance in his heart. Though he sought for it with tears. He's a great warning to us. But it's got to be more than physical descent. We were looking at the letter of Jude this morning in Sunday school. And if you know anything about the letter of Jude, you know it was written by the brother of Jesus. And yet Jude identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ, brother of James. He doesn't say brother of Jesus. Why not? Because he knew and he didn't want to give any impression to Christians, you know, centuries later, that he had any special status with Jesus because he was his blood brother. He links himself to James. And when James writes his letter, the brother of Jesus, does he say that? No. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm not. He's not denying it, but that didn't mean anything. What meant something was that he was a servant of Christ, or that, when Paul and Peter write, that they were apostles, that meant something. But it didn't give them any credit for being a blood brother of Jesus. That didn't do anything for them. And here Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one merely outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It was, that was important, but it had to be more to benefit from it. It had to be real in the heart. And that's the second verse. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. That means everyone here who believes in Jesus is a Jew. A real Jew. A Jew in the sense of a child of God Jew. You have the same kind of terminology used in Revelation in two of the letters to the churches. Remember where Jesus is dictating the letters, and he says that there are those among you who say they are Jews but are not, but they are of a synagogue of Satan. What does he mean? Well, they were ethnically Jewish, but they were not real Jews, and their synagogues were not synagogues of God but of Satan. Jesus had the same conversation in John 8 when the Jews said, but Abraham is our father. Remember what Jesus said? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And here I am, a man from God, and you're trying to kill me. Abraham did not do this. Sort of an understatement there. It's a divine understatement, right? Abraham did not try to kill God. But you are of your father the devil, he said, because that's the kind of works that they did. Verse 29 clinches it, I think, for all time. The true Jew is the one who believes. The true Jew is the one who is circumcised in the heart, in the spirit. That could be lowercase spirit, and in that case, heart and spirit are the same thing. Or that could be, as most of the English translations do, uppercase spirit, which again points us to this reality, right? It's got to be real in the heart. I mean, we do baptism in this church. We do. Every church does baptism. They have to if they're going to obey Christ. And yet, no church can rightly look to that baptism to save anybody. It's got to be done in the heart. And that's what this verse is saying. You could read these verses this way. In fact, several commentators, including Matthew Henry, does. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We don't do it for an outward show that people would say, oh, look at him. We do it because God, we're looking to God to do the reality in the heart. It's really ultimately circumcision as well as baptism is not us saying, God, I'm going to do this for you. It's us saying to God, we believe in your promise. And it's God promising us, I will wash you if you believe in me. And the promise has to be real. And so we don't trust in our baptisms. We don't trust in being a member of a church. We don't trust in the fact that we read the Bible. We don't trust in, and I think this is a tempting thing for people too, right? Because when I was a kid, I went to a bunch of camps, and boy, there would always be this real big push for the altar call, you know. Raise your hand if you've never believed. Every head closed, every head bowed, all the eyes closed. You can tell I'm not used to doing this. And I've heard it a few times. But I remember sitting out in the crowd thinking, man, I need to raise my hand. I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And yet, and doing it once or twice, and yet realizing, even as you do it, boy, is that enough? Is it that I raise my hand? Is that enough? And I'm not saying, people will say, if you want to be safe, say this prayer with me. Okay, and the prayer is good. Everything they say in the prayer is good and true. But if you believe you're saved because of that prayer, then you're doing what the Jew did with circumcision. It's not believing in a prayer. It's believing in Jesus. It's not raising your hand. It's living for Jesus, walking the aisle, signing the card. It's not going to do it. If you're trusting in that, it's not going to do it. That's why you won't find any of those things in the scripture. How can I be saved, Lord? Well, you have to sign this card. You have to pray this prayer. He never says that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we've got to be trusting in. So this is this passage where Paul is calling upon the Jew who had all the outward stuff. And this is us, right? We have all the outward stuff. We've been baptized. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're members of a church. We read the Bible. We pray. We better not be trusting in any of that. Because the only way to be saved is if God in His Spirit has baptized your heart. If God in His Spirit has circumcised your heart. And then, when judgment comes, you will be glorified. You will be praised by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God, that you do give us signs and seals. Lord, we confess that we need them. I pray that each one of us would recognize we need that reminder because we're weak of faith. We need to have something in front of us that's sensible, that's visible, that assures us that, yes, you have promised to save those who believe in Jesus. Father, we thank you for baptism. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that they're so simple to do. And yet, Lord, we thank you that there's something that we can do, that we can do them and actually look to you to do the reality. Father, I pray that no one here would be trusting in their baptisms or in taking the supper, but I pray that each one of us would seek to do those things, to seek to do them and to make a proper use of them, to see in them your promise to us, to save us if we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.